Just open in a word of prayer. I ask your brother, Jerry Denny, if he'll ask the Lord to bless our hearts during this time together.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time we can come together to discuss your word. Our Father, we thank you for your word and the comfort that it gives to our hearts and how it can lead and guide us in our individual lives. We pray, Father, that you would use your word today to give comfort to each heart here. Father, we pray that the things that we learn, we would be able to utilize in our own Christian lives to make us more effective servants of that. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name.
All right, our brother Dan wants to make some kind of clarification for yesterday, so we'll let him handle that, and we'll go into a question.
One of the things we discussed yesterday was the word from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that is translated wrath, our deliverer from the wrath to come. And I made a comment there that obviously I didn't communicate clearly, and I thought I should clear that up. The Greek word orges, wrath, there, is a word for the venting of your spleen, just letting it all go, just an absolute outpouring, an explosive outpouring of all of one's anger. And the comment I made was that in every historic reference, it refers not to the ultimate judgment of the lost in eternity, but to the coming of God's wrath on the world and the outpouring of God's wrath on men and women in history and time. And the qualifying statement there was every historic reference. There are references in which orgies is used in the New Testament in the ethical or in the moral sense. For example, the Bible says, put away all wrath. Get it away from you. James says, the wrath of man does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's the same word there, but it's used in the ethical sense. We can let it all hang out too. We can blow our top too. And the Bible warns us about not doing that. So the word wrath is used sometimes in its ethical or moral sense in instructions in the scriptures, or in warnings rather than scriptures. But what I said was, in its historic references, that is, in terms of chronology, it is always used of the time of God's outpouring of wrath and never of the eternal judgment of the lost. So I wanted to make that clear because a couple of you picked up, oh, isn't the word wrath used in some other places? Isn't it the word orgies? Yes, it is. But in the historic reference, it is always used in connection with the outpouring of wrath in history and not the eternal judgment of the lost.
One question we thought we would start with this afternoon has to do with Daniel 11. If you want to turn to that passage. And the question goes like this. Could you please run through Daniel 11 and identify those kings, and especially the lady of verse 6, and how did he corrupt her? And I believe our brother is going to, Dan's going to start by giving a little bit of a preliminary thought on it, and then John will.
All right, let's just do a quick review of the ancient empires and their movements. You will recall that in the time of Daniel, the Babylonian Empire was dominating the Middle East. Actually, it's probably more accurately called the Neo-Chaldean Empire, but be that as it may, whatever term you use. And you'll recall that that empire fell. And after Babylon came the Medo-Persian Empire. And Medo-Persia was a combined force. The Medes provided the cannon fodder and the brutal army. The Persians provided the brains, and eventually in the history of the empire, brains prevailed over brawn, and the empire really, in its later phases, is called the Persian Empire. You might recall that the symbol that Daniel saw for the Medo-Persian Empire was the lopsided bear, the bear that raised itself up on one side. The Medo-Persian Empire was always an empire in which the forces of Media and the forces of Persia were struggling, and eventually the brilliance, the intellect, the education of the Persians prevailed, and the Persian Empire was identified largely as Persian in its later phases. And if you look at maps, you will see that the Persian Empire really engulfed virtually the whole of the Middle East and even spilled over into Europe. And that's where the Persian Empire triggered its own demise, because when they crossed into Europe, they ran into conflict with the Greeks, the Macedonians, the Greeks. And particularly they struggled with Philip of Macedonia, and there were a number of significant conflicts there. You've probably heard of the Battle of Thermopylae, the Battle of Marathon, and these, we read about them when we were kids in school, because the Persians had come over into Greece and were threatening Europe. As a result of that intrusion, Alexander, the son of King Philip, received permission to recruit an army and to push the Persians back away from the Aegean Sea. The original intent seems to have been to build a buffer zone there so that the Persians would be pushed out of the west end of Asia Minor and get them away from an immediate threat to the Greeks. And so Alexander crossed over into Asia Minor with a large army and had a very decisive battle with the Persians, which he won. But that simply whetted his appetite for more. And instead of just settling for that, Alexander went on chasing the Persians back across Asia Minor, and there were several other significant conflicts which took place there. But to make a long story short, Alexander adopted a very unique policy. He would, in each place that he conquered, leave a small contingent of his own faithful Greek army to control as an occupational force. He would recruit a like or larger group of local people to keep the strength up of his army, and kept chasing after the Persians. And in several decisive battles, pushed them back. And eventually he not only conquered everything that was a part of the Persian Empire, but went all the way to the east to what is now North India and Pakistan. And all of this accomplished in a very, very short time. A remarkably swift conquering of the Persian Empire. And then at that point, since he had conquered everything that he assumed was there to conquer, he had made his way back to Babylon, and it's there that tradition says that he sat down and wept because there were no more worlds to conquer. He really hadn't organized it into a formal empire. It was a vast region that he had conquered, and it was governed by all of these little entities of his army that were loyal to him. And it was there that he intended to sit down and formulate the whole thing into an empire type of government, but in a dissipated, carousing, celebrating sort of mood, he became ill and died in a matter of days. And that left a vast empire that had been so swiftly conquered with no organized government suddenly was up for grabs. And his four leading generals squabbled over his empire. One of them took the very easternmost, the European segment, and he sort of drifted off into history and never was heard of. A second general took the far west part of the empire over in the Gobi Desert and Pakistan area, and he was never heard of again. His two leading generals, Ptolemy and Seleucus, claimed the center of the empire. Ptolemy claimed Egypt and Palestine, and Seleucus claimed Palestine and Syria and all of the other Fertile Crescent countries. And the interesting thing is, of course, that they both claimed Palestine. Well, during the early part of the intertestamental period, General Ptolemy at first and his descendants were stronger. And therefore, they controlled Palestine for about the first 200 years of the intertestamental period. And they were friendly toward the Jews. They allowed the Jews to live in peace, that is, the Jews that had returned under Zerubbabel and Ezra and so on. They were friendly toward them. They allowed them to continue to live in peace in the land. And it was a fairly tranquil time for the Jews in the land. But then about midway in the intertestamental period, about 200 years, in fact, I think it's 198, if my dates are correct, they again fought with the Seleucid leaders who still claimed Palestine, and the Seleucid powers became stronger, and they drove the Ptolemies out of Palestine, and for the last half of the intertestamental period, the Seleucid kings, the Syrian kings, who were really descendants of General Seleucus, who was one of Alexander's generals, they controlled Palestine during the second half of the intertestamental period. And their philosophy was entirely different. They were very militant about spreading Greek culture. They were determined to Hellenize the Jews, and they realized that as long as the Jews were tied into their religion, they were also tied into their culture. And that the only way that they could get the Jews to live with Greek culture is if they forced the Jews to stop practicing their religion. And that's when they outlawed Judaism, they profaned the temple, Antiochus boiled a sow on the altar and poured the broth all over it, made it a crime punishable by death for a Jew even to go near the temple. And it was that that triggered the guerrilla warfare, as we would now call it, of the Maccabees. A family of individuals that over a period of years led guerrilla warfare against the Syrians. And these Maccabees, or the Hasmoneans, as they are called, since that was their family name, these individuals succeeded eventually in driving Syria out of Jerusalem, even out of the Jerusalem area, and at one point in time, establishing a small kingdom in what was originally the territory of the little nation of Judah. And so they did, with their guerrilla warfare-like tactics, succeed in driving the Syrians out of Jerusalem and establishing a relatively independent state there. And then, of course, in 63 B.C., Rome came in and swallowed everything up. But the significant thing that you have to see in a number of these scriptures in Daniel's prophecy that were prophetic at the time given is the development of these issues in the intertestamental period. The swift conquering of the whole of the Middle East by Alexander, his untimely death, his four generals then that squabbled over and divided up his kingdom, two of those generals each claiming Palestine and fighting over Palestine during the intertestamental period, and how the Jews got caught in all of that. That is an historic sequence that you need to be able to think through as you look through the references in Daniel to the history of these great empires. Of course, you also need, as we'll see momentarily, you need to be able to detect that point in Daniel's prophecy at which the spotlight then moves from the intertestamental period to the end times. Because that is a clear interpretive factor that is very, very essential in handling the passages that might come into question.
Let's just look at Daniel 11. We'll ask John to go through them as he can, and then show us the break where we should be looking from prophecy that's already history to prophecy that's still to come.
Well, of course, nobody can be expected to remember all the ins and outs of this chapter and recapitulate them off the top of his head. I happen to have a broad outline of it written in my Bible, so please don't think that I'm a walking encyclopedia. Even so, this is very, very brief, and I'm only going to give the broad outlines. If you would be interested in a verse-by-verse, blow-by-blow description of what's happening in this chapter, there's a book on the table called Exploring the Future. I think there's about one or two copies left, but we'll take orders for it. Verses 1 to 35 deal with the Inner Testament history down to the coming of a person called Antiochus. Now, there were several men by that name, but the one that's important to us prophetically is the man who's known as Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Illustrious. His colleagues behind his back called him Antiochus the Mad. He is the person who is described in Daniel chapter 8 as the little horn. You know that in Daniel chapter 8 you have a he-goat coming from the west and a ram coming from the east. The ram was the Persian Empire. The goat that came from the west was Greece. There was what the King James text calls a notable horn between the head, in the middle of the head of the eagle from the west. That notable horn represented Alexander. In Daniel chapter 8, that horn was broken. And four horns came up in its place, representing the four generals of Alexander who'd carve up his empire. And in the middle of those horns came up a little horn. Now that little horn in Daniel chapter 8 is a reference to this man, Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the Illustrious, the man who is the great picture in the Bible, the great type of the Antichrist. From verses 1 to 35 of Daniel 11, deal with historical events down to the coming and career of this particular king, Antiochus, the man who illustrates the Antichrist. Between verse 35 and verse 36, you have a break. And you put all the ages of history from the time of Christ right down through the entire church age is inserted between verses 35 and 36. Verse 36 picks up with the coming now not of Antiochus, but the coming of Antichrist. Verses 36 to 45 chronicle the career, the coming and the career of the Antichrist. He is the little horn of Daniel chapter 7. It's very confusing if you're not careful. There are two little horns in Daniel. There's one in chapter 7 and one in chapter 8. The one in chapter 7 comes up out of the Roman world. The one in chapter 8 comes up out of the Greek world. You keep them separate because they're entirely different pictures. The one in Daniel chapter 8, as we've seen, is a picture of the coming of Antiochus, a Greek general, or in the succession of the Greek general. Antiochus Epiphanes. In chapter 7, the little horn comes up out of the Roman world, comes up out of the 10 horns of the beast, pulls up 3 of them and rules over all 10 of them. And he's a picture of the Antichrist himself. Now with that division in mind, verses 1 to 35, chronicle in advance. This is why the skeptics and the unbelievers and the liberals have tried to destroy the prophetic nature of the book of Daniel. They can't stand the thing that history could have been written with such exactitude. Actually chronicling the rise and fall of kings, wars and battles and intrigues and alliances and treacheries, in advance. And so they tried to date the book of Daniel after this event instead of before this event. I'm not going to go into that, but there are very good reasons for, upholding the fact that the book of Daniel was written by a Jew in Babylon, not by some mythical person forging Daniel's name to a document after it all happened. Such a view is utterly intolerable to anybody who believes the Bible. But there's a reason why they want to get rid of the book of Daniel as a prophetic book is because the chapter 11 particularly is without any human explanation apart from God's foreknowledge and the fact he actually stirred up. We talk about the silent centuries. 400 silent years between Malachi and Matthew. They were not silent at all, inasmuch as God had pre-written the entire history of that period into Daniel chapter 11. A Jew who knew his Bible and who knew his God could know exactly where he was in history with Daniel 11 open on his desk in front of him. He could say, we've come this far. He could tell exactly where he was in history. One of the amazing things about the book of Daniel is the way the book of Daniel actually pinpointed the birth of Christ and the death of Christ in terms of when it was going to happen. Now, we're not going to take time to go all down this chapter. I'll just give you a broad outline. In verse 2, you have when Daniel was writing this prophecy within Babylon, it was towards the end of the Persian, towards the end of the Babylonian Empire, looking ahead now to the coming of the Persian Empire. There shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up the realm of Greece. Those three Persian kings are known to history as Cyrus the Great. That was the king who allowed the Jews to go back to Palestine. His successor, Cambyses, and his successor, Darius Hystaspes. I don't have to worry about these names. You buy that book I was talking about, you'd even learn how to spell them. And the fourth, who was going to be richer and stronger than all the others, was Xerxes, who was by far the most powerful, the most flamboyant of all the Persian kings. He launched two massive offensives against Greece. He raised the largest army the world had ever seen and marched it against Greece, determined to bring Greece into the orbit of his empire. And the Greeks cut his armies to ribbons at Thermopylae. And then he launched the greatest navy the world had ever seen and sent that against the Greeks, and they sank it at Salamis. But all he really effected by these two enormous campaigns against Greece was to plant the seeds of the coming of the person who's described in verses 3 and 4, Alexander the Great, whose whole life was dominated by one consuming passion, and that was to thoroughly humiliate the Persians, forever attacking Greece in the first place. Verses 3 and 4, mighty kings shall stand up, that shall rule with great dominion, and do according to his will. When he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, and divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity. That's an astounding statement. This was written hundreds of years before the coming of Alexander the Great. The Bible accurately foretells the coming of this king. The fact that his kingdom would be divided into four parts, as Dan has already indicated, and that the four parts would go to people who were no relation to him at all. It's astonishing. The more details you add to a prophecy, the more unlikely it is, humanly speaking, that prophecy would ever be fulfilled. The Bible is very liberal in detail in its prophecies. Nothing vague about Bible prophecies. Very detailed and specific. We may not always be able to understand what is being said. There is an enigmatical character to Bible prophecy. For instance, I wonder how the Jews must have puzzled over the question they raised of the prophecy out of Egypt. He will call his son. God will call his son out of Egypt. And however the Messiah could be an Egyptian. I mean, they must have really puzzled over that. Those who took it as a literal prophecy. And it obviously was a prophecy. They couldn't relate it to the coming of Israel as a nation out of Egypt because the prophecy was given after that. But how could the Messiah ever come out of Egypt? An utterly enigmatic prophecy that is seemingly impossible to be fulfilled. Yet we know how that happened. Literally happened. The Lord as an infant was taken to Egypt where he found refuge. And then was later brought out of Egypt and taken to Nazareth. God called his son out of Egypt, literally, as written. Bible prophecies are written to be literally fulfilled. Line by line, verse by verse, word by word, literally fulfilled in history. And this chapter is an astonishing description of that. Now, I'm not going to go down through all these verses because I don't think it would be profitable. You won't remember it anyway. But if you are interested in studying it, you can find sources that will do it for you. The question that was particularly asked was about the daughter was going to be corrupted. Mm-hmm. Now, the wrong verse was given, very confusing that. It's not verse 6, there's two women in the chapter. In verse 6 you have, and in the end of the earth they shall join themselves together. The king's daughter of the south should come to the king of the north to make an agreement that she shall not retain the power of her arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm, that she should be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in those times. Now that's a reference to a woman by the name of Berenice, the daughter of Ptolemy II of Egypt, who was given in marriage to Antiochus II of Syria. Now here you have the king of the north, the king of the south, Egypt and Syria, being joined together in a marital alliance. It didn't come to anything because Berenice, the daughter of the Egyptian pharaoh, was murdered in Syria. And in the next verse, actually, verse 7 describes how a brother, Ptolemy III, retaliated to avenge his sister's murder by invading Syria. Well, that's the one woman that's mentioned in the chapter. But I think the one that's referred to in the question is the one that you have in verse 17. Now this, from verse 10 to 19, if you just want to make a little note there in the margin, verses 10 to 19 have to do with a man called Antiochus the Great. Now, he is not the same as Antiochus Epiphanes. It's another king. He called himself Antiochus the Great, and one of the things he did, he had a number of wars with Egypt. But one of the things he did, it says in verse 7, he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her, but she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. Antiochus the Great, the king of Syria, gave his own daughter, whose name was Cleopatra. Now, that's not the famous Cleopatra. Another Cleopatra. It's not the Cleopatra who got involved with Julius Caesar and Mark Antony. There's another Cleopatra, an earlier one. Antiochus, king of the north, king of Syria, gave his own daughter, Cleopatra, then only 11 years old, in a treacherous marriage to Ptolemy V of Egypt, who was just a boy of 12. So you have a little girl of 11 from the north marrying a little boy of 12 from the south. And what Antiochus, who was a very crafty, cunning individual, hoped was that he could use this daughter of his as a pawn. And he wanted to use her. He tried to corrupt her so that she would be a wedge into the kingdom of Egypt that he could use later to take over the kingdom of Egypt. But she grew up, she loved her husband, she grew up to side with her husband, the Egyptian pharaoh, the young Egyptian boy king of Egypt. And so she sided with her husband and defeated the plans of her crafty father, Antiochus. And that's what verse 17 is all about. The whole chapter goes on like that. The most instructive, interesting chapter, but I don't think it's possible for us to take the whole afternoon detailing the various things going back and forth. The supreme value of the chapter lies in the fact foreknowledge of God and how he pre-writes history. From verses 36 to 45, you have the history of the Antichrist in capsule form. And again, I'm not going to go into that, but the value here again is the fact that just as the first 35 verses were literally fulfilled line upon line, word by word, literally fulfilled in history, we can rest assured that these other remaining verses are also going to be literally fulfilled. Now there are some things here in the closing verses that are a bit of an enigmatic puzzle to us too, because prophecy, really, the value of prophecy lies not so much in the ability, give us the ability to foretell the future so much as when it happens, we can see that God has already foreseen that and has written it into history. We should never try to be prophets. And that's the big temptation when you study prophecy. Especially when you master the main sweep of prophecy and get a grip on it, you have a temptation to want to start prophesying. Just never do that. prophecy is intended as a sign when it happens. God says, see, I told you. There are some individuals, however, spiritual men like Daniel, who had insight into the prophetic scripture. And Daniel knew. He knew the time had come, the end of the Babylonian Empire. And he knew it by studying the prophet Jeremiah. And he was in the secret council with God. He was a very spiritual man, walked close to God. And there are some, like Simeon, who went into the temple and knew when he saw that baby was looking at the face of Christ, and God had told him he was going to see it. There are some people who walk that close to God, but the rank and file of us better be very careful that we don't try to be prophets, even although we have the prophetic scriptures in our hands.
It's just kind of
where you have a change to the prophetic future in verse 36, it says, and the king shall do according to his will. But back in verse 22, when you have the record of the historic past, it's not the king there. In the last part of the verse, it says, yea, also the prince of the covenant. Now, going back to chapter 9 of Daniel, it speaks about the people of the prince that shall come there in chapter 9. The people of the prince that shall come in. Of course, the Roman Empire and the people of that. Would you mind explaining that a little further, please?
Which word, verse 9, you're talking verse 22?
Speaking
about. For those of you from the south, it's not Antiochus, it's Antiochus, or as we say it. We're Southern, as we say it differently down here.
Oh, no, right.
Yes. Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus.
Well, I'll come right back to the British
way. Yes, and I understand that. Any words I mispronounce, you don't understand my language.
And none of us know which one pronounces it right. So,
in verse 22, he's speaking about, in the latter part of the verse 22, the prince of the covenant, and he was referring to Daniel 9, where you have the prince, because spoken of...
the people of the prince.
Yes, the people of the prince.
Well, probably that prince of the covenant is the Antichrist, isn't it? It's the Roman prince. The one that enters into a treacherous league with the Jews, I would think. I'm not.
Yes, well, I dare say it does anticipate some. But, the real break comes in chapter 36, where you have the king. I was going to say, because Antiochus was such a flamboyant type of the Antichrist.
Well, what you have in the first 35 verses as a whole is a series of statements about several kings and princes and women, all of which are a part of the unfolding of those intertestamental events. I'm not sure that I would not certainly associate this prince of verse 22 with the prince of chapter 9. I think the context in which these two princes are discussed are very different. That would be, if I'm anticipating the nature of your question here.
Perhaps I made a little clearer. In Daniel 9, he's talking about the people of the prince are going to do this.
Isn't the reference in 9, though, to the destruction of Jerusalem, where the city is destroyed, in Daniel 9:26? It's giving the times of the Messiah. Messiah shall be cut off in verse 26. But not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary.
and the end of it should be a flood, and unto the end. In other words, you have the trotting down there, don't you, at Jerusalem, isn't it?
Yeah, as I say that, as I see it, the context of these two references is entirely different. And therefore, I would think the princes are entirely different.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
That you have the context here of the Roman, or the so-called revived Roman powers in 9, but in chapter 11, you're dealing with the Syrian versus the Ptolemy powers as they struggled in the intertestamental period.
The last chapter 9, the last word there, desolate, port upon the desolate,
okay. I think that covers what parts are historical and what parts are still prophetic if you're looking in here in answer to this question. The question was really referring back to the historical prophecy, as I call it. It's already occurred. Now, question turns here to an area of Assyria. And there are two questions involved in this. Maybe this one should be first. Is Assyria in the territory of the old Greek Empire?
Assyria, I wish we had a map. I'm used to functioning in classrooms with maps. Maybe there is one in here. I don't know. But if you can envision where Palestine is on the east shores of eastern end of the Mediterranean, if you go north of Little Palestine, you come to the modern country of Lebanon, right along the Mediterranean. In ancient times, the Phoenicians lived in that region. But inland from the Mediterranean, inland and north of Palestine was the region of Syria. Of course, I think there may be, in some of these discussions, an easy tendency to confuse Syria with Assyria. Syria was both a region and, from time to time, a country, a nation, to the north and a little to the east of Palestine. Syria was a nation during a period of time. In fact, it was the nation of Syria that figures into some of the events in the early Record of the Kings. It was the nation of Syria that was going to join up with the northern kingdom of Israel to try to punish Judah, the southern kingdom. But then said God to Isaiah, "Don't worry about that, because I'm going to awaken Assyria." Now, Assyria was an empire that had its headquarters in Nineveh, a city on the northern Tigris River, hundreds of miles to the east of the nation of Syria. Assyria is a region in the upper Tigris River Valley, and at two periods of time was an empire that engulfed the whole Tigris-Euphrates, the whole Fertile Crescent, and the whole Middle East. So first of all, you have to make a distinction between the empire or the region or the empire of Assyria and the nation or the region of Syria. They are not one and the same, even though the empire of Assyria did include the nation of Syria. So in that sense, yes, Syria was included in all of the great world empires. It was a part of Babylon. It was a part of Medo-Persia. It was a part of the Empire of Alexander, and later on it was a part of the Roman Empire. So the territory of the nation of Syria was actually engulfed in all four of the great empires that are in view in the Book of Daniel.
But this question asks, is Assyria in the territory of the Greek Empire?
Yes.
I would think it was. Yes. Yeah, all the way into the Far East, yes.
Yes.
Yeah, and the other question is about Assyria.
Yes.
Now, the reason I put that first is because the question is asked, could the Assyrian possibly be the first beast? And if not, what part does he play in the tribulation period? I'm assuming the reference to the beast is in Revelation 13, to the first beast that rises out of the sea. Where is the correlation between the Assyrian call there?
Well, many of the prophets, the earlier prophets, poured out their wrath and their prophecies upon the nation of Assyria. George Adam Smith, who perhaps was at one time the greatest authority on this period in history, tells us that the Assyrians combined the bloodlust of a Red Indian with the military thoroughness of a Roman. They were the scourge of the Middle East. They were the Russia of their day. They were absolutely ruthless. Nothing, no fate could be worse than to be invaded by the Assyrian army. When the Assyrians came down, they left nothing behind them. They took the chief men of the cities that resisted them, and they impaled them living on spikes. And they flayed them alive. They did the atrocities that they perpetrated on their enemies are almost beyond description, and they gloated over these things. In the British Museum, you can see inscriptions taken from findings in Assyria where the Assyrian kings actually gloated on the terrible things that they did to their captives. And they were the terror of the Middle East. The nations were deathly afraid of them. And no greater punishment could have happened to the 10 northern tribes than to be handed over by God to the Assyrians of all people. And so many of the prophets, the early chapters of Isaiah, have the Assyrian scourge in mind. And the fact that God was going to use this terrible country to come down and punish the northern kingdom of Israel, and even punish in part the southern kingdom of Judah for their apostasy and their wickedness. And it is the Assyrians who uprooted the 10 tribes and hauled them away into a captivity from which they practically disappeared as an entity. We talk of the lost 10 tribes. They're not really lost, but the phrase is very pregnant with meaning, and it was the Assyrians who did that. So the word Assyrian came to stand for everything that was terrible and fearful and dreadful. And it was a name that is prophetically tacked on to the Antichrist. Now, that doesn't mean to say he's going to be an Assyrian. I don't think he is at all. I think he's going to be a Roman. But he's called the Assyrian because he does the same kind of terrible things that the Assyrian kings did. He performs all manners of atrocity. He's going to inaugurate a holocaust and a bloodbath that make the holocaust of the Nazis look like a Sunday school picnic. And so he's called the Assyrian. I don't think it means he is an Assyrian. It's just a word that became pregnant with meaning. And it just means that's the kind of person he's going to be. At least that's the way I see.
Any question about this first beast that is mentioned in Revelation 13? The question was given to us, are the beast and the Antichrist the one and the same person? Perhaps it would be a good place to bring that in.
It all depends who you're talking to.
John says, you have heard that Antichrist is coming.
That's John the Apostle said that.
The Apostle. I would argue it too. Many have wished that he would have gone on to say a little more about who he had in mind, because that term, Antichrist, has been applied to several prominent figures in prophetic scriptures. For example, in Revelation 13, you have two beasts. One is a political military figure. The other is largely a religious figure who works along with, is the supporter of, and the front man for the political military figure. And some associate the term Antichrist with one, some associate it with the other. And there is, and that's why sometimes, because the word Antichrist, the title Antichrist, is applied by persons to one or the other of these figures, that sometimes we end up a little bit confused. So when you hear people use the term Antichrist, you need first of all to determine whether or not they are using that term of the political military figure or of his religious henchman or sidekick. And different scholars will use it in different, one or the other individuals.
There are two beasts in Revelation chapter 13. One comes up out of the sea. And the other comes up out of the earth. The one who comes up out of the sea is a Gentile. He's a Gentile because the sea in the scripture is the symbol of the Gentile world. And he comes up out of the sea. The surging, restless, stormy seas of the Gentile world, he surfaces up out of the sea, and I think you could take it even further, and it's the Great Sea, the Mediterranean. I think you could take it still further, personally, and identify him as a Roman. He comes up out of a Roman world. He is a Gentile. The second beast comes up out of the earth, and he is a Jew. The earth symbolizes the nation of Israel, in contrast with the sea, which symbolizes the Gentile. Now, the second beast, interestingly enough, later on, he's not given the title in chapter 13, but later on in the book of Revelation, there's no question as to the fact that he's called the false prophet. If you're going to give the second beast a title, that's his title. He's the false prophet. So that leaves the title Antichrist dangling, and some also tack that title on to the second beast on the grounds of Jews. And they say that no Jew would ever accept a person as a Christ, as a false, as the Messiah, who wasn't a Jew. Therefore, they tack the name Antichrist onto the second one. The Bible calls the second one the false prophet. Bible calls the first one the beast. There's two comings, incidentally, in the book of Revelation. When he first appears upon the scene, he's the beast out of the sea. That is, he rises out of the Gentile world, out of a time of difficulty in the Gentile world. He surfaces in the Gentile world and rises to power in the West. He's the beast out of the sea. In chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, it's quite evident that something happens to him, and he's killed, and he's brought back to life again. And thereafter, he's no longer called the beast out of the sea. He's called the beast out of the bottomless pit. In other words, he has two comings. Everything about this particular individual is intended to parody Christ. He is anti-Christ. Everything about him is Satan's parody of an imitation of the Christ of God. The beast that cometh up out of the bottomless pit, he comes back to life. He has a second coming. And it's in this, when he first comes, he's an ordinary human being. He's a genius. He's brilliant. He's got charisma. He's probably exceedingly handsome. He's got charm. He's got a way with people. He's sold out to Satan. He's an initiate, no doubt, into the occult arts, as Hitler was. If you want to study that side of things, by the way, again, that book, Exploring the Future, there's a whole chapter there on the occult. And the significance of the occult today, many people don't realize that Hitler was an initiate in the one of the most powerful occult societies in Europe. A satanic occult society. Deeply initiated into it, as were many of the Nazi movements. The whole Hitler era was a dry run of Satan's for the coming of the Antichrist. And the way Hitler came to power so rapidly, and many people spoke of the hypnotic effect of his eye, and the way when he spoke, people were enraptured. They were caught up into ecstasy, and women fainted, and people shouted, and there was something about him that was satanic. He was, in fact, he was an initiate into one of the more dark occult societies of the world. And so will be the beast when he comes. He will be like Hitler in every way, charismatic, demon-possessed, taught by Satan, sold out to Satan, Satan's tool. But he has second coming, and after that, he's no longer an ordinary human being, supernatural being. And it's in this role that he's worshipped. The beast whose deadly wounds heal, comes back to life again, and it's in this character, after his second coming, that he's actually worshipped by the people of the world. Now, which one of these is the Antichrist is an open question. I personally, if you want somebody to stick their neck out, I think the first beast. I believe the first beast is the Antichrist. The second beast is the false prophet. Satan is the anti-God. The first beast is the Antichrist, and the false prophet, the anti-spirit. That's the way I see it. Not everybody sees it that way. That's the way I happen to see it.
Well, on the basis of that, going back to the 11th chapter of Daniel, there where you start with verse 36, in the words of the teacher, King shall do according to his will. Going on to verse 37, neither shall he regard the God of his fathers. Wouldn't that be, that would be a Jewish expression, wouldn't that refer then to the false prophet rather than this one here? And then it says, rather the desire of women, that would be the Lord Jesus, wouldn't the one
Well, there's various interpretations of that. I mean, it's not quite that cut and dry. The desire of women is looked upon by many as one of the gods of the pagans. The god of his fathers was the god of forces. I mean, it's not that cut and dry, I don't think.
38 verse,
not
the god of forces.
Maybe you could elaborate on these two beasts and their co-working just a few minutes or a few minutes before.
Well, it's the first beast that exercises all the power. He's the one that's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He comes with all the workings of Satan. First beast. Second beast is his lieutenant, and he exercises the power of the first beast. He has delegated authority given to him by the first beast. You have a satanic trinity operating. Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And again, an imitation of the true trinity, of the false trinity. And the second beast, his function is to persuade the world to worship the first beast. And he has various means of doing that. They set up an image of the beast, the first beast, in the temple. And they make it talk. They give it life, actually give it breath, so it comes to life. People underestimate the power of Satan. And what we have to remember is that during this period, Satan, whose power is under restraint today because of the presence of the Holy Spirit stands aside. He's no longer the restrainer during this period. And Satan is allowed to do almost everything he wants to do. And he's, to say Satan can't give life to the beast or to the image is to say something that's going beyond what's written. Satan has enormous powers. We don't know what Satan can do, what he can't do. But the second beast, the false prophet, his job is to persuade the world to worship the image of the first beast and to worship the first piece himself and sets himself up in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So they worship him, and it's enforced in various ways. It's enforced economically. They have to receive his mark. And unless they receive his mark, they can't buy or sell. Can't enter into any contract. Little kid can't even buy an ice cream cone. No mark. No business. No seal, no sale. And they have to be stamped with the image of the beast on their right hand or in their forehead. And so he has means of enforcing this. And but for the most part, the people of the world will be only too willing to worship him.
Yeah, that's the comment I would make in the light of 2 Thessalonians 2. The tremendous influence, the tremendous deception, the wave of acceptance and popularity that this individual will have in the world is, as you look at these scriptures, you can hardly believe that vast numbers of people would be swept into that kind of thing. And yet, the fact of the matter is that there will apparently be such consternation and such confusion in the world scene, and when this man appears in all of his satanic deception and power, he will succeed in accomplishing things that no one before him has been able to, and just have people oohing and aahing and impressed, as well as, of course, all of the satanic, the supernatural elements. By the way, talking about giving life, you go back to the book of Exodus and you find there the magicians of Pharaoh throwing down their staffs and they became serpents. That wasn't done in the power of God, you can be sure. There is plenty of evidence that satanic power can produce some awesome miracles. And obviously it'll all be focused and come to a highlight in the career of this beast.
One other thing, perhaps, before we close, might be interesting, and again, let me put in a commercial. There's a book called Exploring Revelation on the paper. I'm not promoting my books in the meetings, so I'm promoting them here. But you see, God has two men down here, Satan has two men down here. This, to me, when I saw this cast a flood of light on the whole prophetic scene in this picture. The two witnesses of Revelation chapter 11, and God has two men. Satan has two men. He has the beast and the false prophet. God has his two men. And God's two men perform miracles. They perform the mighty miracles of Moses and Elijah. And Satan's two men perform miracles. And you have a battle of miracles. Now, the Bible doesn't say this, and I'm only speculating, and I want you to understand that at this point I'm speculating. Somewhere in this period, the beast is killed. And it has occurred to me, for whatever it's worth, and this is not gospel, this is inference, that in the process of these two opposing